Well, it is my great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. We're going to look through the first four verses this morning as we begin this journey through 1 John. The banner that we're hanging over this study is the beloved who love. We're actually not going to just look at 1 John. We're going to look at all of the letters of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the beloved who love. This morning, these first four verses, the prologue, which point us to eternal reality, that our lives might be grounded in what is real and true. I invite you to stand in reverence to the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Stand knowing that in His perfect and precious Word, we know the true story of the world. And this is the only place, the Scripture, in which we know the true story of the world. 1 John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the Word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim it to you, the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Let's pray. O Lord God Almighty, this morning as we open Your Word, may we just echo what we have sung. We have a simple plea. Show us Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. May be seated. It's not doctrine and truth that matter. I'm not sure what I believe about Jesus. I'm not sure what I believe about the incarnation, virgin birth, all of that stuff. But it's not what really matters. What matters is how you live and how you love. Now, I've heard some version of that off and on for the entire time I've been a Christian. It seems to summarize well the attitudes of many people today. Doctrine and truth, those things divide us. Those things aren't important. What matters is what we actually do, whether or not we are a good person, whether or not we are a loving person. Now, what's the problem with that assertion? If you say all that matters is what I do and whether or not I love, doctrine does not matter, that's a doctrine. Just a truth assertion that you order your life by. A doctrine is just a teaching. All of us have certain teachings that we hold up as fundamental, and we make all of our decisions in light of it. The issue is not whether or not you think doctrine is important or whether you think truth is important. The only issue is what doctrine do you hold to? What truth do you hold to? And the idea that you know, all I have to do is be a good person, live my life right, and be a person who loves. If we were to give that doctrine a name, it's called salvation by works. I'll be fine in the end because of what I do. I'll be fine in the end by how much I love. But everything we believe has consequences. And if you embrace the teaching, if you accept as a truth that the only thing that really matters is whether I live a good life and I'm good enough and whether I love enough, if you embrace that as your doctrine, there are consequences in your life. And those consequences are inevitable. One of those is that your life will be marked by fear. How do I know if I've ever done enough? How do I know? Let me keep striving. Let me keep trying. And that means that your life will not only be marked by fear, but the insecurity that comes with fear, and the sort of swooning depression and devastation because you aren't sure whether you've done enough, whether your life really matters, whether there's any hope for you in an ultimate sense. But there's also another consequence, and these things in somebody who embraces this sort of doctrine tend to go up and down, and you swoon back and forth between the two. If all that matters in life is that you are good enough and everything will work out to you ultimately in the end, then you inevitably look at other people and ask yourself whether you are better or worse than them. When you know that you are worse than them, then there's greater fear and insecurity and that sort of depressive, sort of devastation that comes upon you. But in those moments where you have told yourself you are better than them, then what has reared its head is pride, a sort of looking down upon them. In fact, you need to be better than some people, or you can't form an identity about why your life actually matters. And so in anybody who embraces this particular doctrine, the only thing that matters is if I'm good enough, and ultimately I'm going to try to be good enough and to love enough, is always going to bounce back and forth between this sort of depressive devastation of fear and insecurity and this manifestation of pride and even disdain and looking down upon other people. Because you've been good enough, why haven't they? One of the things that we learn as we study through 1 John is this. If you get Jesus wrong, you get everything else wrong. Everything. You get Jesus wrong, you don't draw any right conclusions about anything else. Jesus is the one that makes all else make proper sense. It matters whether or not we get our thoughts about Jesus right, because he is the reason that we exist, to glorify him, to make much of him, to honor the Father by honoring the Son, and the very indwelling Spirit is to point us to how to honor him, that we would make much of him and glorify the Father. If you get Jesus wrong, you get everything else in life wrong. Now, there are all kinds of people who use the name of Jesus to do and say all kinds of things. But just because somebody uses the name of Jesus doesn't mean they're actually following the Jesus of the Bible. That problem had invaded the church that the Apostle John here writes to. He's an old man at this time, probably somewhere between 80 and 90 years old. And he writes to these believers that are around Ephesus. And the church is in crisis. In fact, we find out that many had left. They had broken off. They went out from them. And there are all kinds of situations in the church, but most of them centered around getting Christ wrong. Now, there are names as we look back that we have assigned to these teachings, but these teachings aren't about those names. They're about the wrong belief. So one is the idea of docetism. That word just comes from a Greek word that means seems like, and it's not really. And there are those who taught that Jesus just seemed like he had a body. He didn't really, because spirit is what matters. You can't have righteousness in flesh, and that leads to a relationship between a teaching called Gnosticism. And that's just simply the idea that, that there are some people who have this secret knowledge. And the only way to this secret knowledge is through those who have this secret knowledge. And a core belief is that matter and flesh is bad and spirit is good. So you see how it goes right in with this other problematic teaching. And it's a combination of Greek thought of the day and paganism and Christianity that's kind of mashed together. And so the idea is you want to escape the physical realm. Your body is a problem. Matter is a problem. And what we want to do is escape our bodies to a spiritual realm, which is where truth is. And there are some people who are specially gifted to know this secret truth. Now, mixed in with all of that are the Judaizers. And that's just simply teachers that show up again and again in the New Testament who, because of what they believe, they want to move backwards, away from Christ. Even though they're dabbling in Christianity, they want to go back to the old ways that they knew. And so usually there's either a form of legalism, or those who match this with the idea that the body is bad, they either end up saying it doesn't matter what I do with my body, it's just about what I believe. Or they say, since my body is bad, let me treat it harshly. Asceticism. Let me pummel it. Let me make it suffer because it's bad. And all of this is an amalgamation of teaching that causes all kinds of problems and division and disunity within the body. Now, you don't have to remember all of that. Just get this. There are people who are saying Jesus wasn't really a man. Others say Jesus wasn't really God. He just took on a spirit. There were some saying that works are how you were saved. There were some saying what you did with your body doesn't matter at all. All of those things are getting Jesus wrong. And by the way, all of those things have contemporary airs. This isn't just thinking about something people thought way back when. Sometimes you'll meet all kinds of professing Christians who will say, you know, these things that you actually believe, these truths, these facts, they don't matter. What matters is your experience. Have you had this experience? And you might even say, well, I reject what you're doing. Yeah, of course you do, because you haven't experienced it. If you experienced it, you would really know. That's Gnosticism. That's the idea that there's a spirituality that transcends physical reality. And there are certain people who are in the know. Every time a preacher stands up at a funeral and says, that's not Tom in that casket. Tom is with the Lord. That's just his old earthly tent. That's a form of Gnosticism. No, God says the spirit is with the Lord, but there's a future yet for that body, just as there was a future for Jesus' body. He was literally bodily raised from the dead. One day that will be reunited, and there will be a glorified body, and body will be reunited with spirit forever and ever. Or you have all kinds of things today of those who, what I do doesn't really matter. It's I'm a spiritual person. I'm not a doctrinal person. I'm a spiritual person. See, all of this is the same stuff. Or somebody who says, what I do makes me better. This sort of works, this Judaizing heresy. Or let's take it in the culture today. There's a form of this Gnosticism all of us are familiar with in our cultural context today that the secular world has embraced. And that you see that in the trans movement. My body is the problem. I feel like and think I'm something else, so I deal with the problem that is my body. What matters is what I think, or we could say what I've decided I am, the commitment I've made here, and the problem of the body has to be dealt with, and so the body is mutilated. That's just simply Gnosticism worked out in the secular world. No, God has given you a body, and He's given you a mind, and they both matter. Body is not the problem. Body is a gift that God has given you that you may use your mind and body to serve Him. Or you see it today in all kinds of aspects of the church where there are those who act like cyber connection is enough. So watching services online is just as good as being there. After all, it's just about the information that I get. No, no, no. It's about being here together according to God's design and looking one another in the eye as we sing, pray, preach, baptize. There is a reality to this. It's an embodied reality. We do not separate our faith from our commitment to being embodied people who need other people. All right, so John writes this letter to deal with these issues. And to call it a letter is a stretch. It doesn't have the form of any of the letters in the Bible. It's more like a sermon. It's a message to them, and it is sermonic. It has at times poetic qualities. It is simply constructed, but profound, and it is cyclical. It's not like an argument that goes A, 1, small a, B, C. It's not like that. There are themes that are really important, and he hits at them from all kinds of directions. And the primary two themes that he hits on that are of vital importance are truth and love. Now, John always talks about truth in terms of the picture of light. Light for John is truth. Light exposes the truth. In fact, in John's writings, over 100 times we see references to love, and 30 times we see references to light, and over 85 times we see references to true and truth. These are themes in all of his writing. They're compacted here in a powerful way. He is writing to let us know that God is the God of truth. So he says this in 1 John 1:5. God is light. Not God brings light, God gives light. God is light. God is truth. And then he tells us in 1 John 4:8, God is love. Not that God gives love, but God is love. He is these things. These are the anchors that we are to anchor our lives based on. You see, and that leads to the major purpose of why he writes. He writes to give people assurance, Christians' assurance, believers' assurance, that they would not be shaken by those who have embraced these teachings that make Christ only half a Christ or some sort of made over Christ. No, that these followers of Christ in these churches would be assured that they would have Christian confidence. Now, it's really important to note that confidence first and foremost comes in their understanding the character of God. There's no reason for you to have confidence except the fact that God is light and God is love. And the God who is light has poured that light out on a world through the coming of his Son, who is the light of the world. And the God who is love has poured out that love on the world in the coming of his Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. See, this is the ground of our assurance. The character of God, the promise of God. Listen to how he explains it in 1 John 1:4. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. 1 John 5:13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. 1 John 5:19. We know that we are from God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. I write these things so that you may know that you know. So you may have the joy that comes from those who know that they know. That you are from God. And oh yes, it is a fallen world that lies in the lap of the evil one. But God has his people. You see, in the face of this crisis, what does John do? He launches into a doctrinal prologue. He teaches truths about Jesus that you have to get right. And if you do not get them right, you'll get everything else wrong. That's what he does. He starts out with who Jesus is. And he wants to communicate God is light or truth. God is love, that truth and love are inseparable. Oh, people want to say, oh, man, you're a truth person. Therefore, you're harsh and you're not loving. Or, oh, you're a loving person. And that means that you've abandoned. No, he says they are inseparable. Moving toward one in a right way, a right understanding, is also to make much of the other. And he says, you know where you see this most clearly? Jesus Christ. You see, that's ultimately the message. Christianity is Christ. Look to Christ. Get Christ right. Believe in the Christ who has revealed himself. And that'll have consequences that are good now and forever. So let's look at this letter. The first thing we see is this. The gospel of Jesus is rooted in eternity. The very first phrase in John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, that which. We're going to see that refers to the word of life. That's what he's talking about. That's who he's talking about. We see that at the end of verse 1. But in verse 3, he's talking about the Son, Jesus Christ. That which was from the beginning. You cannot help but to recall Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. Then you have these Gospels that keep starting with that similar language, or this letter that does, to remind you that God has birthed a new beginning according to his promise that a seed born of woman will crush the head of the serpent, that in Jesus Christ there is a new creation that has come. And so John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word. And he goes on in John 1:14 to say, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So John, 1 John 1:1 says, that which was from the beginning. His point is simple. That the Word of life, Jesus Christ, is the pre-existent Son. That he is before the world was. That he is the one who existed before the created order. That he is the eternal Son. There is a beauty and a power in the Christian message that is not found anywhere else. You know, one of the great difficulties of those who embrace a secular view of the world is if you read the writers, they understand that explaining the world and why it's here is challenging. Not just simply from the sort of scientific perspective, but from the perspective if the world came about by chance, then why does anything really matter? Then why do people say certain things matter? Why do people say love matters? Why do people say things like you need to do the best you can to be a good person? There's almost an embarrassment about that. And in fact, as writers work that view of the world out, then ultimately we do everything we do just simply because of the way the stuff in our body bounces around. We're just simply a product of our chemical responses. And so you say, yeah, but what about the way cultures are formed and people decide certain things are right or wrong? And the answer to that is natural selection. That your chemical responses tend toward your own survival. And so are there things that you do for your own survival? And if people don't do those things, they don't survive. And so it's just the chemical responses that are simply trying to survive. There's no real meaning or morality to it all. Doesn't that just give you warm fuzzies? There's no meaning or morality or purpose to your existence. Your body's just a container for these chemical bounce-arounds. In your gut, you know that's not true. But even all other religious explanations, God is a force who created the world, are a lot of religious systems. God is not triune like Christianity says, but God is universal and He created the world. That means this, that love did not exist until that God created the world. Because to have love, you have to have somebody to love. But Christianity says this, there is a triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, who is the eternal God, who has existed in eternity in perfect community and perfect love forever and ever. So creation itself is an expression of the love of God. It is an expression of God's triune love. That means this, that love was before the world began, that love created the world, and that love is redeeming the world. You talk about hope and assurance. You see, Christianity, verse 1, from the beginning. Verse 2, we find out this one who was from the beginning is the one who was with the Father. Same parallel there to John 1:1. In John 14 through 17, John gives the longest teaching about the role of the Holy Spirit, and we see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at work creating a world, this love that existed before the world began. What assurance. If you were going to hire a company to do some work and you were going to pay a lot of money for that work, what are the kind of things that you'd want to know? How long have you been doing this work? And the guy says, well, started up the company last week. You say, oh, good, I would love to give you a ton of money, right? No. You want him to have been doing it a good long time, and then you want to know what's your track record. What other projects have you done? You want to know if there's a track record of doing good work, and you want to know what the mission. Why do you do this work? You want to have a sense of the person. So the assurance in spending a lot of money to hire this person depends on how long they've been doing it, their track record, and their mission. And then you make a judgment about it. Get this. The assurance that He gives us here is the one that we are banking all eternity on, existed before the created order, and created the created order because of love. And there is a mission that He has in the world. It is redeeming His people, and His track record is perfect. Sovereign love. He is just and right and true. He is light and He is love. Now that's assurance. You see, because the pre-existent eternal Christ is rooted in eternity, He also goes to tell us that here's how that assurance even grows. That the eternal Christ rooted in eternity, that He is the one who has come down and been made manifest in history. The gospel of Jesus was made manifest in history. Now, John writing here at 80 to 90 years old is not naive. 80, 90-year-old folks aren't naive. He's suffered a lot. He been exiled, and like all other followers of the Christ at that time, had a very difficult life because of it. But he wants to make much of something that's important, because if you don't get it right, you don't get eternity right, and you don't get any relationship right. We see it here in John 1, the second half, and verse 2, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Now what? Heard, seen, looked upon, touched. Who is he talking about? He's talking about the pre-existent Son of God who came and was made manifest, it says here. Visible, known, He was revealed. How much was He revealed? He was revealed so much that there He was. He had a human body. I heard Him. I saw Him. I looked upon Him. I beheld Him. I touched Him, it says. John 1:14, the Word became flesh among us, and we have seen His glory. This is to make a repudiation of all sort of notions that Christ did not actually come in the flesh. He is the eternal one. He is fully God, the preexistent one. But He is the preexistent one who became manifest in the flesh, that was revealed among us. So He was not only fully God, He was fully man. There are no half measures that do not destroy the message of the good news of Jesus Christ. You don't need half a Christ. Your only hope is in the one who was fully God and fully man. If He was not fully God, there's no way He paid for the sins of all who would believe in Him. If He was not fully man, He couldn't identify with us to pay the penalty for our sins. But He came, the second person of the Trinity, fully God and fully man. And there He was. Does matter matter? Well, the preexistent Son of God came and was made manifest in the flesh. And He had flesh and bones. He had skin. He had toenails. He had hair. He had tears. If Jesus was not the fully God, fully man, one who came, then we are still in our sins. It's as simple as that. You can't get this wrong. There's no spirituality that can bypass the reality that Christianity depends on an incarnation, an infleshing of the Son of God. To say we have touched Him, John says, concerning the Word of life, John 1:1, He is the Word made flesh. Hebrews 1, in these last days He has spoken to us in His Son. Jesus is the living Word, and He is the Word of the Gospel. He is the definitive Word. He is the final Word. He is the Word in which you need no other Word. In Him you have everything you need for life and godliness. He is the one that we look to. And He is the one who came as the Word of life. God made flesh, fully God and fully man. And then there's this parenthetical comment here in verse 2 that explains these three relative clauses about having heard and seen and looked upon and touched. Verse 2 says this: the life was made manifest, visible, known, revealed. And we have seen it. Here he goes, and testify to it. The word means bear witness. We have borne witness to it. That there He was, the preexistent Son, fully human, flesh and bones. And it says, and proclaim to you the eternal life. Or really, it's second person plural. And proclaim to y'all the eternal life. Now, the way this is phrased is powerful. We declare to you, the word for proclaim is actually a word that's related to the word for gospel. We proclaim this good news to you. Jesus in the flesh is good news. He is the one, y'all, who is the eternal life. The article is printed in front of it. The eternal life. There is no other eternal life. You know, I really hate it the way Ohio State fans say, the University of Ohio State. I got news for them. There are a lot of other universities. And 99% of them are better than Ohio State. Pastor Nate. But there is one, the eternal life. Any other claim to eternal life is a lie. Jesus in His person is eternal life. He is the Savior. He is the Redeemer. He is that definitive Word of life. He is the one who embodies life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. 1 John 1:4 says, in Him was life. He's the eternal Son of God. He was truly man, and He was the eternal life, the Word of life. Now, that means this, that eternal life does not come by works. It doesn't come by a secret knowledge. It's been revealed. It is to be proclaimed. It is to be testified to. It is not something to be held in secret for a few. It is not a part of a ladder to climb to God. He is the full and final mediator between God and man. Faith in Him puts you in right relationship with the Father. You see, the one who is the eternal life, it tells us, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Now get that. Life was made manifest. And in the beginning, the we's are talking about the apostles and those early disciples. And the apostles are the ones who God used by the Holy Spirit to record the truth that we have and we know as Scripture, that we know the truth of the gospel, and we have the God's infallible and inerrant word that we order our lives on. It was made manifest to them, the we at that point. But what was made manifest to them has been testified to by them. It has been proclaimed to us, and now it can be said is manifest to us. God has given it through His Word. And so as the Word is proclaimed and people come to faith, even as we heard this morning, He is revealed, He is made manifest. This God who came and was flesh and bones and skin and toenails and hairs and tears, but He was fully God and He laid down His life. This is the Word that we believe, and it gives us incredible assurance, because the other thing you want to know, let's say you're hiring that person again. You're going to spend a lot of money. How long have you been doing this? What's your track record? Why do you do this? What's your mission? Are you going to do this? Right? The person there. Right? And how do I know what you say is the same as what somebody else is going to come in? Are you going to oversee this? Are you going to give your word on this? Here's what God convinced us. The pre-existent one, the one who created the world as an overflow of His love, is the one who comes into a fallen world. And He Himself is made manifest. He dwells among us. He takes on human flesh, so much so that He's fully God and fully man. That's where assurance is rooted. And how could anything be more sure than that? Rooted in eternity, made manifest in history, in the flesh, among us. But for what purpose? 1 John 1:3. The gospel of Jesus brings fellowship. Fellowship is a word that we totally domesticate. Like, most of us hear the word fellowship and our heart doesn't start racing. Most of us hear the word fellowship and we don't think, I can't make it without it. That's a part of the spiritual war. We hear fellowship, we think of potluck and styrofoam cups and get-togethers and bowling trips, and nothing wrong with any of those things. But the biblical word fellowship may involve those things, but at its root, it's something that you give yourself to as your only hope. You see, the salvation that comes to us involves taking us, folks like you and me, and sweeping us into fellowship, koinonia, partnership with God Himself. And what the whole of 1 John is going to remind us, and one another, those things are inseparable as well. Look at verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. That's the main verb of the whole section. Or we proclaim to y'all. This is the message we brought. Not some half Jesus, not some only God, not man, not some man and not God, not some other angelic mediators, and not some works-based nonsense. No, this Jesus we have seen and heard and we proclaim to you, so that, that's a purpose clause, you or y'all too may have fellowship with us. We proclaim this message to you. He says you may have fellowship with us. You may be swept into what we have given our lives to, what we have handed ourselves over to. The word koinonia biblically has an idea of intimacy, of participation, and partnership, and a sharing together of all good things. But then he says this, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, or Jesus the Messiah. We, because we have believed this truth, and because of what God has done by, by God the Son stepping out of eternity and taking on human flesh and dying for guilty sinners and us trusting Him and putting our faith in Him. We have fellowship with God. Now elsewhere he says the Holy Spirit indwelling us causes us to see the depths of that fellowship in ways that make much of Jesus to the glory of the Father. So he's saying that you are swept into fellowship, partnership, intimacy, participation with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But that means that you're also in fellowship with us. You see, this fellowship is only possible because of the incarnation. God come in the flesh. How much was God committed to us having this union with Him, this fellowship with Him? He wept. He cried. He was cast down. He suffered. He prayed for us. And even after His resurrection, He ate fish. I love it. You think being the embodied reality of Jesus is important? There's a reason why after His resurrection, it goes out of its way to say, hey, Jesus ate fish. He was literally bodily raised from the dead. And guess what? He still bore the marks that could be touched by Thomas, as you heard read earlier. What does that do? That sweeps us into fellowship. This God who is so committed that He came down to us. He lived among us. He was one of us in ways that we have never been one of us. He was without sin, fully man, fully God. And now He sweeps us into relationship with Him because He has covered us with His righteousness. We must stop domesticating the idea of fellowship. It's how we fight the evil one. And it's how we are live productive lives in this world. We are swept into fellowship, which means we're swept into the love of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and all others who realize our only hope is what He has done for us. Partners with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Participants with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and with one another. Sharing and participating in the good and the godly things only because of His grace. Now you might say, well, I mean, okay, for those who were walking around at that time, it says that they saw and that they touched. Well, we can't do that. Our situation isn't as good as theirs, so we can't have this same perspective. Jesus, John 16:7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you, but if I go, I will send Him to you. Jesus says the privileged position is not those walking around at this time, it's you and me and those who have this unique indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You understand that He was manifest in ways that they couldn't even understand. It is real to you because the very Holy Spirit of God, the third member of the triune God, indwells believers in this unique way that's a blessing. And He has given you a fellowship that nobody before that could ever know in the same way. Should you have assurance? Well, it's rooted in the pre-existent Christ. It's rooted in the One who was made manifest in history and is so committed to delivering His people that He took on human flesh. He raised up apostles who were carried along by the Holy Spirit to record this truth that it may be proclaimed to us. And He is the One who is eternal life. And through Him we have fellowship with God and fellowship with one another. It is through the Son, empowered by the indwelling Spirit of God, that we live in this fellowship with the Father. What could be more sure? Here's what He's saying. Reality is in Jesus. And that will be true for all eternity. There is no experience that you can claim that is a greater reality than Jesus. That's the reason why all experiences must be measured by Jesus. There is no spirituality that you learn beyond Jesus that somehow he's answerable to, which is what Gnosticism always ends up doing. No, the highest spirituality is Jesus. He's all you need. You don't need a contemporary revelation. You don't need secret knowledge. You can take your works and throw them in the trash or flush them down the toilet. They have never earned you anything in the sight of God. You can take your idea that you can do with whatever you want with your body and throw that away, because Jesus said the embodied reality of who we are matters, that we are to follow him. You see, Jesus is the highest reality by which we judge everything else by, and he is answerable to nothing else. So to get Jesus right is the only thing we can get anything else, way we can get anything else right, and to get Jesus wrong is to get everything else wrong. But there's one more thing, and it's so good. What happens when that fellowship purpose is actually experienced in our lives? 1 John 4:4. The gospel of Jesus results in full joy. Look at verse 4. And we are writing these things so that, another purpose calls, our joy may be complete. And this "our" is looping in all of us who believe, all disciples. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Literally, may be made full. That we may have full joy. You see, there's all kinds of warnings in this letter. Little children, let no one be deceived. Children, there are many antichrists who have arisen. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. There's all kinds of dangerous things in this fallen world. But he says the way to be steeled against those things is that we may have fellowship with Christ, we may have fellowship with the triune God, and fellowship with one another. And it's only in that sort of fellowship situation that you and I can have joy, even though there are all these problems and issues in a fallen world. He's going to say it throughout the book. There's no such thing as Lone Ranger Christianity. You forsake Christ, you have no hope. You forsake the church, you have no joy. That's it. That's what he's saying. This is the purpose of the entire letter, that for all believers, your joy may be complete, or you may have full joy. Fellowship is always tied to joy. And where there is real fellowship, deep fellowship, when people go through stuff together, then the difficulties they face bind them together more, and they have more joy in those relationships than if they live superficial lives. It has nothing to do with the circumstances and situations. Those things only increase and strengthen the fellowship as we lean on one another. We lean on God and we lean on one another because we're all looking to the same things. Do you see that? It's why soldiers who have fought battles together have this intense fellowship that they could be apart for 30 years and they come together and there it's still there. There's a twinkle in the eyes they see one another because they have an intimacy. They participated in something together. They shared in something together that mattered. You see, joy is always tied to fellowship. If you say, I'm just going to go live in a cave somewhere and just have everything delivered outside the cave and I'm not going to see anybody because I don't want to have to deal with the stuff of this fallen world, and I'll be way happier if I don't see anybody in this fallen, messed up world and all those bodies and all that stuff, you will be miserable. You cannot have joy without fellowship. God has had fellowship for eternity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that has spilled over. And he calls for us to embody that lives, that in our lives as we gather together in churches, and we are a fellowship and community that is not brought together because we have the same preferences over this, that, or the other, but is brought together because Jesus, the pre-existent Son of God, was made manifest in the flesh. He was dead, buried. He was crucified, dead, buried, and he's raised again from the dead, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he has built a people together in his name who are filled with the Holy Spirit, who are to fellowship with one another, because first and foremost, he has created the fellowship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done. You want to talk about assurance? You think my assurance is, man, I had this experience one time. So what? Assurance is found in Jesus, the real Jesus, the biblical Jesus. We all feed upon him for our assurance, not something outside of him. I heard a pastor say one time he bought a house on a mountain. And he started having flooding problems. And like, how do you buy a house on a mountain and it floods? Well, there's a body of water that was underneath that house in those areas that the realtor just happened not to mention. But the flooding was a problem. But one of the things that was amazing is no matter the conditions around, no matter how hot it got, no matter anything, there was always green vegetation. Why? Because whether water came down or not, there was a source of water. And all of that vegetation fed on the same thing. That, brothers and sisters, is a really good picture of the joy that churches are to have. Not because we don't face hard stuff. Not because we don't face scorching heat and difficulties. But because we all have access to the living water. And we come together because of him. We don't just tolerate one another. That's not fellowship. God doesn't tolerate us and let us in fellowship with him. He embraces us. He overflows a love that we could have never known. He fully knows us and fully loves us still. And that's what we are trying to embody among each other, not tolerating one another. There's all kinds of superficial things in our lives we can tolerate one another about. We tolerate Pastor Nate and Ohio State stuff. Right? But for the stuff that matters, I will not fellowship with him in that, by the way. But for the stuff that matters, we don't tolerate. We are completely committed to one another and will be forever. And that is how, even in the world of all kinds of difficulties, there's possible to say, I have full joy. Why? Because you have Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your perfect and precious word, and pray that as we respond to your word this morning, that you would be glorified. I pray for the work of the Spirit among us, that anybody here thinking that they can go life apart from Christ, that they have been convicted and convinced, either already or in these moments, that that's not possible. Oh, Lord, I pray for many today to put their faith in Jesus Christ. And Lord, for all of us, we sung today and we prayed today that you would show us Christ. In 1 John 1, 1 through 4, I believe that you have. May we respond to the real Christ, the living Christ, the one who was preexistent, the one who was made manifest, the one who gave us the apostolic testimony, and the one who has come to us by his revelation of himself, and the one who tells us that we have him, and because of that, we have the Spirit and the Father, and we have one another. And he tells us, in this messed up world, we can know full joy. May we look to him in Christ's name. Amen.